welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the Great Commission. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord was meeting with his 11 disciples in Galilee on a mountain in Matthew chapter 28. So now we go on to consider the Great Commission of Matthew. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or in the resultant version, and Jesus approaching them spoke unto them, saying, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Going therefore, disciple all the nations, relating them to the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the aeon. Now this is commonly called the Great Commission, and these are supposed to be our marching orders today. But is this truly the case? The Lord gave his disciples three commissions, and these are set forth here in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, and Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. There are many who insist that the wording of these commissions indicates that it was the declared intention of Jesus Christ that his apostles, and anyone else who cares to do so, should go out and herald the salvation-bringing message of God to all mankind without exception or distinction. That in doing so, they should show no priority, but should go and teach the message to anyone, anywhere. They will tell you that this is what the apostles did. And they will further insist that the ministry of the apostles in the Acts period was hindered by their nationalistic feelings and by their prejudices against the Gentiles. Now, in view of this, and inasmuch as this idea is often used against what would be my teaching regarding the character of the ministry in the Acts period, we need to examine this commission. Now, I do not believe for a moment that it was nationalistic prejudices or bigotry that kept these 12 from going to Gentiles. We need to take careful note of the exact instructions of Jesus Christ in each one of these commissions. Now, since we're dealing with Matthew, let's look at the exact wording here in Matthew. He says, go ye therefore. And this is supposed to mean to go and settle in some foreign country as a missionary. He says, teach all nations. And this is supposed to mean to preach the gospel to whatever individuals are there where you just moved. Baptizing them is supposed to mean to sprinkle water on them, or to dip them in water, or to pour water on them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, you're supposed to just mean that this is the magical formula that you're supposed to use when you do the water ceremony. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you is supposed to mean to build colleges and Bible schools and Bible seminaries and so on, and that this will be teaching them. And if the missionaries will do all these things, well, then they can count on the Lord being with them. And this is supposed to be the Great Commission. And yet those who teach this and interpret it this way paid little attention to what the Bible really says. This commission is often used to support going on the mission field. And preachers will use this to say, it is not a call, it's a command. Go ye therefore. And they'll tell you it's a command. You just have to go. You simply have to go as a missionary. And yet, often those who say this, it's not a call, it's a command. Go ye therefore. Well, those who proclaim this didn't go themselves. No, they're staying right where they are. And yet they're trying to get other people to go. Yet they would claim this is a command and you have to go. And anyone who doesn't go as a missionary is somehow found to be not in the will of God. Now we need to pay careful attention to what is actually said here. What the King James translated teach, the New King James more properly translated make disciples. And that is right. This is the word for disciple, the verb for disciple. So this is not about teaching individuals. This is about discipling nations. Now this word for discipling, the verb for disciple, occurs four times. Three of them are here in Matthew, this being the third and last, and once in the book of Acts. But it means to make disciples, to disciple. Now, in our day, many have much reduced this idea of discipling. And there are some who will say, you know, the Bible doesn't really use the word Christians as the common word for people who follow Jesus Christ. It uses the word disciples. And we're supposed to disciple. Well, that's what they say, and yet they pay little attention to the fact that the word disciple never occurs after about midway through Acts. And it isn't used even once in the epistles that contain our instructions for today. But discipling is reduced down to the point where someone will go out and find a likely-looking candidate who maybe is very much beginning or very unschooled Christian, and they'll say to them, you know what, you need to be discipled. I can disciple you. And what they mean is, I want you to get together with me once a week, and we'll go through a little canned lesson, and me taking you through this little canned lesson is supposed to be me discipling you. But this is much reducing discipling. Discipling, being a disciple, implies that you have a master teacher. And these people are going out looking for supposed disciples today. Are they claiming to be master teachers? Now, when one became a disciple, he didn't meet with his master teacher once a week. No, he dropped everything in his life to follow his master teacher. Where his master teacher went, he went. Where his master teacher lived, he lived. Where his master teacher worked, he worked. His master teacher was responsible for him to see that he had food to eat and clothes on his back and a place to stay. This was a major radical thing to be someone's disciple. It wasn't taking someone through a canned lesson once a week. Now, moreover, he doesn't tell them to disciple individuals. He tells them to disciple nations. And nations are bodies of people. For example, there are many nations in the United Nations. Many, many nations are there and are represented there. And yet many of the nations who are represented in the United Nations are against God. As we view their activities and behavior, we admit that those nations are against God. And in fact, depending on the leaders of our nations, sometimes that might describe our nation in our activities. Well, what would you do if you were going to disciple a nation? How would you disciple a nation? Well, I think you'd have to start by discipling the leaders, the influential people, the movers and shakers, the ones who are going to determine what direction that nation goes. You'd have to disciple them if you're going to disciple a nation. Now, a disciple is a follower of a man who is his master teacher, as I said, and whom he's not only trying to learn his doctrine from, but also to live with him day to day and copy his lifestyle. How would you do this to make a nation a follower and learner at the feet of Jesus Christ? Again, you could only do it by starting with the leaders. And I believe that this commission has to do not with mission work today, but with the service of the 12 apostles when they are resurrected and living in the future kingdom government of God on earth. And these 12 will be great statesmen at that time. Now, we have great statesmen in our world today. And sometimes these statesmen will go out and try to get smaller countries to be on our side if they're statesmen from the United States. And other statesmen from other countries, like communist countries, might do the opposite, try to get smaller nations on their side. Well, these 12 men will be statesmen in the kingdom of God, powerful statesmen. And they will go out and influence nations to be on God's side and to join God's government. Because of their position as statesmen representing God, no other group of 12 men on earth will have more power and more authority than the 12 apostles will have. These 12 men raised from the dead will have their thrones, meaning their seats of authority, established by God. And everything they do and everything they say will be in connection with their representation of God. As God's primary representatives on earth, they will be welcome in every nation. They will be welcome in every capital on earth. If they would care to visit them, they would be welcome before every parliament on earth, before every Congress, before every Senate, and so forth. And they will be welcome there since they will be the representatives of God. And this will be the day when God is openly acting to bring the world under his government, when the nations are becoming subject to him, and when the nations will become his footstool. Now, after they disciple these nations, they are to baptize them. And as I proclaimed earlier when we were studying Matthew 3, the word baptism has never been translated in English. And if we were to translate it, one of its primary meanings is identification. So when they baptize these nations, this will be all about identifying them. You see, as the apostles disciple them, they will be taking their leaders through a course of school, the subject matter of which is how to govern your nation God's way, how to bring your nation under God's control, how to teach your people to follow God's laws and God's way of doing things. Now, when these national leaders will have gone through and passed their course of school, taught them by the 12 apostles, well, then God will communicate to these apostles that he's satisfied that this nation is ready, and then these apostles will use their authority from God to identify these nations. And they will say, this nation is now identified with God's kingdom. Now, what they'll say, of course, is that they're identified in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And in the name indicates in the character. A name is a reputation, and a true name is a true reputation based on a true character. And they will say, these nations are ready to reflect the character of God. Now, this is one of the rare times in Scripture where we have these three names for God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. And I believe in this case it indicates the totality of the Godhead. These nations are identified with God in all his aspects. Now, we have the Father, the originator, the Son, the representative in human form, and the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the rare times in Greek when the phrase is like it is in English. In Greek, it is the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've told you before, this phrase, the Holy Spirit in Greek, appears four ways, not just one like we have it in English. Sometimes the thes are there and sometimes they're not. And that is because the Holy Spirit is the source of power in the Godhead and he's connected with the power. He's the giver of gifts. And he's connected with the gifts. He's the worker, and he's connected with the work. And when you want to emphasize the power, the gifts, the work, you just say Spirit Holy, or Holy Spirit without the thes. But when you want to emphasize the person, the giver, the worker, the source, why then you have the thes there. And it's a matter of emphasis. Of course, you can't have the gifts without the giver, or the works without the worker, or the power without the source. But he emphasized the person by having the thus. Now, when the thus are there, it's usually the Spirit, the Holy. And so Spirit is first being emphasized, and Holy is just there to make sure you don't mistake which one we're talking about. But when it occurs the other way, as it does here, the Holy Spirit, Holy is emphasized. And you're supposed to actually think about his holiness. The Holy Spirit! He's so holy. Think about his holiness. Now, holiness in the Bible, unlike in English, doesn't mean moral perfection or purity. It means being set apart to God. And in the case of God, it's emphasizing the fact that God is set apart, that the Spirit is set apart from all other spirits. He's different from all others. He's unique. And the nations will be identified in the name, in the character of this unique God. Now, in verse 20, he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Or the resultant version, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the eon. Now, this passage, when it is honestly interpreted, has nothing to do with the proclamation of God's salvation-bringing message. the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Even though that's the way most people interpret it. This commission did not have to do with the apostles' course of actions that they were about to undertake in the Acts period. And this commission does not have to do with anyone else's course of actions in the dispensation of grace in which we live, or at any time in the present evil eon. This directive in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, belongs to that condition of things in the future called the kingdom or government of God, that time when God will govern over this earth. And when the time comes when God takes to himself his great power and begins to reign and govern over the earth, this commission of Matthew 28, 19 through 20 will be performed to the letter. But it will only be performed after Jesus Christ has taken to himself his great power and is exercising that power in relation to the earth. This commission has nothing to do with individuals or proclaiming the gospel to them. This commission has to do with nations. And this commission cannot be carried out until Jesus Christ asks of the Father, and the nations are given to him as his portion. It's even as it says so often in the Old Testament, for example in Psalm 82 and verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." And indeed, someday all nations will become God's portion, God's possession, God's inheritance. Now, at the time when he takes control of all nations as his portion, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as Matthew 19 and verse 28 taught. At this time, they will be even more powerful than they were in the book of Acts, because the world will accept them as God's representatives. At that time, God will no longer be silent, but he will have unveiled Jesus Christ. He will be known who and what he is. Everyone on earth will know. And since these 12 men will speak for him and represent him, and since all will know the fact that they served under him when he was on earth, well, that will make these resurrected men the most famous and recognized men on earth at the time of the establishment of God's kingdom. Now, since nations then, and this certainly isn't true of the nations now, but since nations then, after Christ has been unveiled, will want to be identified with the Lord and related to him, why they will look to these men to do so. Now, this is predicted many times in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 67 and verse 4. "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth, Selah." And the nations will be glad that God will be taking control of them. Psalm 72 and verse 11 says, "Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." And a little later in Psalm 72, 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. All men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." Then Psalm 138 and verse 4, "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth." And finally, Isaiah 55 and verse 5, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Now, when all nations come running to Israel to learn about God and his ways, these powerful men who will be serving as the great judges in Israel at that time will go forth and identify these nations to God in Christ. They will instruct those nations as such in regards to their divine responsibilities under God's government. And that is when this commission will be fulfilled. Now, if anyone still insists that these words of this commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20 told the apostles to herald God's salvation-bringing message to men of all nations without exception or distinction, well, there is one complete answer to this erroneous idea. And that is that those to whom these words were spoken did not understand them this way. Now, I believe with all my heart that we are on safe ground when we interpret these words in Matthew 28, 19 through 20 in the same manner as the Spirit-filled, divinely possessed men whose words were confirmed as truth by the God they were serving and the Christ they were heralding through the signs they performed, I say when we interpret them the same way they did. And who are we to come along 1950 years later and claim that these Spirit-filled, God-led men misunderstood his words and failed to obey them just because they didn't immediately go out and start proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles? No, this commission was not telling them to do that. This is a future commission. Now, if we were studying the commissions in Mark and Luke, I believe it's different. Those commissions have to do with the Acts period. And they went out and performed them then. We see them obeying those commissions in Acts. And yet all we have to do is read the book of Acts and follow carefully what the apostles did, and we will find that these men did not make any attempt to go to the Gentiles. In fact, it took a vision thrice repeated before Peter would even go to one God-fearing Gentile man in Acts chapter 10. And while he did go to that one household, yet neither he nor any of the other apostles went to any more Gentiles after that, until we read about Paul going to the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And even Paul, once he had spoken to the Gentiles who just happened to be at hand there in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, he didn't go on in Acts 14 to other cities to look for other Gentiles in those cities. No, in the next city down the line, he sought the synagogue, went into it, and taught the ancestral Israelites who were there. And so it continued throughout the Acts period. Israelites were preferred. Now it's true today that any man on earth who has come to a knowledge of Christ, who knows the truth concerning him, and who knows the gospel, can go out and offer the salvation-bringing message to anyone at all he comes across, if that person will listen. And even if the person does not listen, even if the person rejects him, it makes no difference. He had the right to proclaim the gospel to him. But the reason we can proclaim the gospel to anyone anywhere is not because of Matthew 28:19. No, it's because of Acts 28:28. That says the salvation of God, meaning the salvation-bringing message of God, is sent, is authorized, is made freely available to the Gentiles, to the nations. After Acts 28:28, the gospel was put in writing in our gospels in the Bible. And therefore, I or you or anyone can proclaim it and give it to anyone. And yet that's because of the truth of Acts 28:28 and not because of the commission of Matthew 28:19. Now he tells them to teach the nations to observe all things I have commanded you. And observe there means to keep or to watch carefully. He says, lo, I am with you always. And that really means all the days, even to the end of the age. But this is not the end of the age, as if it's speaking when our modern age comes to an end. But no, this is the consummation of the eon. And I believe it means the consummation, not of the evil eon of man's control over the earth, that has no consummation, but the consummation of the kingdom eon that the disciples asked him about back in Matthew 24, which culminates in his second coming to be personally present for 1,000 years. And the Lord promised he would be with them through his Spirit until that time when he would be with them bodily once again after his second coming. So notice as I insist that this discipling of nations and bringing them into his manifest kingdom, his government, takes place before his second coming, as I insist, in a premillennial kingdom of God, brought about by his Holy Spirit, not by Christ's second coming to earth. Now, the old Westcott-Hort texts, and with it the modern texts, including the Nestle, eliminate the amen at the end here. But Scrivener retains it, and I tend to generally trust Scrivener's judgment more than Westcott-Hort's. And it seems an appropriate way to end this great Gospel of Matthew. So thus ends the Lord's earthly ministry as it is presented particularly to Jews. And it ends the Lord's presentation as the King of Israel in the Gospel of Matthew. And as I've said, Matthew presents him as the King, Mark presents him as God's perfect servant, Luke as the perfect man, and John presents Christ as God in human form. But those three books are parallel books to this one, whereas the sequel is the book of Acts, tells us what happened next. Yet in a way, I would say Acts is more a sequel to Mark and Luke than it was to Matthew 28 verses 19 through 20. For the sequel to this commission will not take place until the manifest kingdom of God, when these 12 men, resurrected, will take their 12 thrones and go out and disciple the nations, bringing them under God's government. So Matthew is yet to be continued, and we will see its continuation in the future kingdom of God. Well, may that day come soon.
What a gift of clarity it is to understand that what is called the Great Commission in Christian circles is not at all a commission to believers today. When we take all of Scripture into consideration, this commission clearly belongs to the future day when God governs the earth, the day the Bible calls the Kingdom of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Great Commission. On our next program, Nathan and I will have a discussion on the book of Matthew, and he will offer his concluding comments on this important book of the Bible. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit us at seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.